My goal in preaching the Word of God to you is to set the Lord before you, is to let you see Him. Every passage unfolds truth about Him. In the church, then, that's why we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.
Welcome to a brand new week of Grace to You, featuring John MacArthur. Today, you'll hear a brand new interview with Phil Johnson, the executive director at Grace to You, and our teacher, John MacArthur, who's been preaching from God's Word, boldly proclaiming its unparalleled power for nearly five decades. In the conversation, John and Phil respond to some of the most common objections to the Bible's authority, power, and reliability, objections that perhaps you've heard from a secular college professor, maybe a skeptical neighbor or a non-believing family member. So stay with us for this in-depth look at why Christians trust God's Word and how its divine message can transform your life. To kick off the interview titled Answering the Contemporary Challenges to Scripture, here's Phil Johnson.
Well, John, the end of this month, the last day of this month, actually marks the 500th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And so we're very close to the 500th anniversary of what's really the symbolic start of the Protestant Reformation. Thinking about the Reformation, there are two principles that stand out. One is the principle of sola fide, justification by faith alone. And we've talked a lot about that, you and I. We've had several conversations about the gospel. That principle, sola fide, is generally known as the material principle of the Reformation. And the other principle is sola scriptura, known as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. And it's about the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. You've also written and talked a lot about that, but I don't think you and I have ever had one of these conversations about it. So today, I want to talk to you about Scripture, and especially some of the challenges to Scripture that are floating around out there today.
Yeah, Phil, there is no question that the Protestant Reformation was essentially the direct result of an affirmation of sola scriptura. Sola fide, sola Christus, sola Dea Gloria, sola gratia all come out of Scripture.
Right.
So that's why it's called the formal principle, because it was the foundation of the whole thing. And truthfully, every movement in the history of the church toward the truth and the true gospel was always a scriptural-based movement. I mean, that's where it all comes from.
Right. Now, today there's a lot of people who profess to be Christians and say that they revere the Bible. I heard a guy who's a college professor and a well-respected conservative college professor say that he thinks we should respect the Bible because our civilization is founded on its principles. But as Christians, there's more to the authority of Scripture and the ground of our belief system than just the fact that it's traditional, right?
Well, yeah. If our society is founded on the Bible, it doesn't say much for the Bible. This society doesn't look anything at all, even remotely, like something that would be founded on the Bible. If you base something on the Bible, I mean really on the Bible, you're going to get full biblical Christianity.
Right. Yeah, and you know, even back to the founding of our nation in that era, deism was on the rise, and one of the hallmarks of deism is an assault on the authority and inspiration of Scripture.
Right. What deism says is that God started everything. He's a creator and kind of a lawgiver and judge, and he started it all and walked away. And now we're on our own, and religion is, even Christian religion, is man trying to figure out God on his own, of course, rejecting Scripture. And so we go back to where we started. Whenever there is a true revival, whenever there is a true recovery of the gospel, whenever God is glorified as he should be in a society, it is because there is an affirmation of the full inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of Scripture. And I would even bring up another illustration. I'm continually concerned about the fact that so many so-called evangelical Christians reject the Genesis account of creation and the fall and Adam and Eve. And they try to feed into it some evolutionary idea that does not exist in Genesis 1 and 2. And they do that on the basis of so-called science. science can't tell us anything about creation. Science cannot tell us, I'll say it again, anything about creation. Science can only observe what is happening. Science can only observe what is going on today. It can't say anything about before there was anything to observe. And if you try to apply the laws of science, you know, uniform action in the created world, then you have basically tried to attempt to use something that is useless because the original creation couldn't have a scientific explanation. The entire universe came into existence in 6 days. There's no science to fit that. I mean, it would be like trying to do a scientific analysis of the resurrection of Lazarus, or do a scientific analysis of Jesus walking on water, or a scientific analysis of our Lord's own resurrection. There are no scientific ways to explain miracles, and the most massive miracle in the universe was creation. Massive, massive, massive miracle that defies all scientific explanation. And the reason I mention this is because if you're not going to accept the Bible's clear, personal, eyewitness account of creation by the Creator, then you have assaulted Scripture at the very beginning.
Hmm.
You know, I say this so often when I look at our church and I look at the Master's Seminary and the Master's University and even Grace to You. What has kept us faithful in the case of the school since 1927, the seminary since 1985, what keeps us faithful, the anchor, the sort of the weight that holds us down is this view of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We take the Bible to be true even where it is most dramatically and relentlessly attacked and assaulted.
Now, I want to come back to the issue that science poses a challenge to the authority of Scripture, but I want to start really with the basics. Let's talk about inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, why we believe the Scriptures are authoritative. What the most challenged, I think, feature of Scripture is its inspiration. So explain what we mean when we say that we believe the Bible is inspired.
Well, you know, that basically comes from all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul's words to Timothy. And what that is the Greek word theopneustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is the breath of God. That is to say, it has a divine origin with God. So when we say Scripture is inspired, we mean that the Scripture, as given to man, came from the mouth of God. It is God-breathed. And the Bible supports that, you know, Peter's words that no Scripture is of private interpretation, but holy men were moved by the Spirit of God. Scripture is the very breath of God. It is the Word of God. That's what inspiration means, that it is God-breathed.
Yeah, and I think a lot of people confuse that because we throw that word inspiration around carelessly. But just to be clear, you're saying not that God breathed some kind of insight into the human writers of Scripture, but that the Word itself is the breath of God as if it was breathed out by Him.
Yeah, that is the claim, that every word of God is true and pure. Over and over again, the Scripture says, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, God has spoken, the Lord said. No, we're not talking about inspiration like a songwriter might have, or inspiration like an artist might have, or inspiration like a preacher might have for some ideas or some noble virtues. We're talking about the actual breath of God. The actual words come out of the mouth of God.
Now, there was a huge debate in the 1970s and 80s, and you were part of it, over the question of inerrancy. Are there errors in the Bible? That was the debate, and you defended the position that every word of God is true. That's under attack again today, isn't it?
Well, it'll always be under attack because that's the strategy of Satan since the garden. Has God said, right?
Right.
Oh, God didn't say that. And then not only do you deny what he said, but you add to what he said. So Eve says something that God didn't say. She adds something God didn't say.
Right.
The devil wants to take away what he did say. She wants to add what he didn't say. Tampering with the true word of God by subtracting from it or adding to it, so serious that the Bible ends by saying, if you do that, if you add or take away anything, shall be added to you the plagues that are written in this book, the book of Revelation. So the Bible claims in itself to be the word of God. We believe that the Bible is its own greatest defense. You can use arguments to validate the inspiration of the Bible, that God actually breathed the very words, by looking at the specific prophecies of the Bible, and they're replete all through the Old Testament, and there's evidence of many of them that have come true. You can take what I think is the single greatest prophetic passage in the Bible that has been validated historically, and that's Isaiah 53, where you have every detail in the life of Jesus through his life, all the way down to his trial, all the way through his beatings to the cross, out of the grave, and even ascending back into glory. Every detail 700 years before he ever came to this world. So the Bible in and of itself, and I like to think of it this way, it has its own glory. It is its own greatest defense. You can argue outside the Bible for its veracity, but the Bible itself is its own greatest argument.
Mm. Yeah, I think it was Spurgeon that said the Bible's like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just turn it loose. It'll
right.
defend
just
its
open
own.
The cage and let it go.
Yeah, one of the common complaints you hear these days from people who want to question the inerrancy of Scripture is that the principle of biblical inerrancy is a novelty, that it just came up in the 20th century and all. But you're actually going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and saying, you know, this is taught in Scripture itself.
Well, look, if it is the Word of God, and God cannot lie, and God cannot make a mistake, and God cannot err, then Scripture cannot err. So somebody's going to say, okay, that would have been the original. I'll grant that that's the originals, but here we are, you know, thousands of years after the originals in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how do we know that we still have the pure revealed Word of God? And I think that is one of, in my mind, the most fascinating of all subjects to study, because this is where the critics' arguments really collapse. We can trace the history of the versions of the Bible we have now back to their earliest ancient manuscripts, going back even to Old Testament manuscripts before the time of Christ. We can find them in different places, and they're identical. We can track the accuracy of transmission as the Spirit of God guarded the truth from generation to generation, language to language to language to language, so that what you have now, if you have what we would call a literal or formal translation of the original, you actually have the Word of God. It's remarkable. The history of manuscript study validates the accuracy of the texts upon which the Bibles of today are being translated. There is no reason to doubt that God has preserved his word. So we go back and say this: if God is God and cannot lie and cannot err, then what he said is absolutely true. If God gave us an inerrant text, it would be folly for him not to preserve that in its transmission. And so we assume the God who controls history and controls the minds of men and who lives and dwells in his church by means of the Holy Spirit would guard the truth so that it would be preserved and protected through its history. And validation of that comes when you study the ancient manuscripts and compare them with what we have today. So God cannot err. Therefore, what he said is true, and what he said he has preserved.
Now, it's my impression, tell me if you agree with this, but it seems to me that there are people today who are trying to sort of soften the edges of what we mean by inerrancy. They'll say, yeah, I believe in biblical inerrancy, but, and as soon as you hear the but, you know something you're going to disagree with is about to come. And they'll say, that doesn't mean that all the historical claims or scientific claims that are made in the Bible should be taken as absolute truth.
Look, there's only one reason why people want to create doubt about the veracity of Scripture. And that is because there's something in there they want to escape.
Hmm.
That's the only reason. There is no honest intellectual reason to deny the inerrancy of Scripture? I mean, look, you mentioned the Biblical Council on Inerrancy that went for 10 years. For 10 years, 100 of the best scholars in this nation wrestled with the issue of inerrancy, and they came out with that Chicago Statement on Inerrancy,
right,
which is a masterful statement produced by 100 scholars. I remember there were 98 academic scholars and two pastors, myself and Jim Boyce. We were the only two pastors in the whole group. These were the brightest and the best of all scholastics. And they came to the conclusion that the Bible was inspired and inerrant. They defended the inerrancy of Scripture so very well. So that they basically answered the intellectual arguments. They answered the arguments of the academics. Now what we have are people making arguments against the inerrancy of Scripture in order to escape some biblical standard that they don't want to live by. You can't believe in an inerrant Bible. You've got to take the edges off. You've got to say, well, you know, as I've heard, you know, openly from people I've discussed this with, the Bible's unsophisticated. It's a primitive book. People didn't understand society today. They don't understand the social constructs of today, and they don't understand the thinking of today, and that's an ancient time. So my conviction is there is no legitimate reason for an intellectual rejection of biblical inerrancy. There are only moral reasons for it. And if you don't like something in the Bible, the easy way out is to say, well, you know, we don't have to accept everything in the Bible. But that's coming at it purely on an experiential level based on some kind of escape from the moral ought of Scripture rather than anything honestly intellectual.
Yeah, it seems like the loudest attacks on the authority and inerrancy of Scripture today are coming from people on YouTube who probably have never really read the Bible, but they heard something about it, and so they, you know, make these attacks like the Bible's not sophisticated. That claim really never comes from people who have thoroughly studied the Scripture.
Well, look, we've been at this a long time. You have, Phil, and I have. I've studied it, I guess, about as thoroughly as a pastor could study
it. Have you ever found even an apparent contradiction in Scripture that you couldn't resolve?
No.
Not one?
No. And it's not – I mean, that's kind of a minimalistic approach to it. The Scripture, it's so far from, oh, my, there seems to be – that looks like an apparent contradiction. It's so far beyond that that every week when I study the Scripture – and I've been doing this for 50 years – I'm in awe of its unity. I'm in awe of the essential non-contradictory nature of this book, written by over 40 people, spread out, you know, over a millennium of time, and all different cultures from all different places, and no commonality among all these various authors until you get to the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, and those who are with them. The Bible is so clearly a singular book written by a singular mind where there are no contradictions. It's staggering. You know, I don't live on some kind of edge that says, oops, I'm going to another passage to hope I don't find a contradiction. It's so far from that. It's so replete with its own authenticity that it just comes at you like a force. The more you study the Bible, the more convincing it is that God is the author. This is just not possible for men to concoct.
Right, and why would they anyway? Why would discrete men across centuries of time conspire together to put together a big lie?
Well, the irony of all that is, if you think that they did that, then why did they condemn themselves to hell for doing it?
Hmm.
If men put the Bible together, it wouldn't be the way it is. It wouldn't provide a salvation that had nothing to do with what men did, and it wouldn't damn the whole human race for everything they are and do.
Right.
So its very nature itself, the very depth of it, the very irreconcilable realities of the sovereignty of God and the wretchedness of man would all be resolved by some committee if men put the Bible together.
Yeah, good point. Plus, some of those doctrines, like the wretchedness of man and the idea of hell even.
Well, yeah, that's the point. Men don't write books to extol their wretchedness and send them all to hell forever. and then to give only one possible way of escape, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but apart from works, and you sacrifice your life, and you take up your cross, and you follow him, and you deny yourself, and you die to yourself, that's just not what people come up with.
Right.
Nor can they invent someone like Christ. Nor can they write prophecies that come to pass in detail. Nor can in ancient times they say that God hangs the world on nothing, while the Hindus are saying it's on the back of elephants. The Bible itself is its own defense.
Mm. Well, we've talked about inspiration and inerrancy and all that. Let's talk about some contemporary challenges to the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and power of Scripture. First, there's a challenge of relevance. There are people who say Scripture isn't relevant for our time.
You know, this is what is behind some of the attacks on formal equivalent translations. This is what has led to the Living Bible and the Message, which both of which are awful translations. The Message is awful, and even lately the guy who authored that has revealed himself to be not even a believer in what the Bible says. So this kind of relevance idea has unleashed tampering with the text, tampering with the ancient text. But beyond that, thinking that the Bible is irrelevant has been for many people an excuse to turn preaching into some kind of psychological pep talk, some kind of clever analysis of life and personality and destiny with a few scripture ideas thrown into it. I am convinced that if you're a preacher and you're not explaining the Word of God, you don't understand where the power is. The Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's more powerful than any weapon. So when you see a person preach and only pop up, you know, selected translations of this verse or that verse, but it's really all about his own insights and his own stuff and his own shtick and whatever he can come up with in a clever way, that betrays a kind of de facto lack of confidence in the power of Scripture. And that betrays a tragic failure to understand what this book really is. The power is in the book. The power is in the Word itself. So I think while preachers wouldn't say, I don't believe the Bible is true, or they might not say, you know, I don't believe in inerrancy, they will acknowledge in their own minds that the Bible is not relevant because they really don't deal with it as if it was in all its detail. You know, it was R.L. Dabney who said this. There are three stages that preaching goes through historically. There's the golden age of preaching, which is Scripture truth in Scripture dress. What he meant was you preach the biblical passage in its own context, and God speaks through the context of the Scripture itself. That's the golden age of preaching. Then he said it starts to slide, and you have Scripture truth in cultural dress. And now you say, well, the Bible's not relevant. It's an old book. It's an ancient book. You have to get the truth of the Bible out of the Bible because the context is too irrelevant. The third step, said Dabney, is cultural philosophy in cultural terms. You end up abandoning the Scripture altogether. So now you hold on to the culture, and that's all you've got left.
That's how you end up with a gospel of self-esteem.
Exactly.
John, I've heard you say often that the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture, that you don't have the Bible at all if you don't have an understanding of its meaning.
Yeah, I think I'm known for that. You probably saw the little cartoony blog thing from the Babylon Bee, which, you know, had me flying out of the rafters.
Yes.
Drop him with an elbow to the ground because he had misinterpreted five Bible verses in a row.
Yeah, that's a common nightmare of mine. I dream I'm up there preaching and you come out of the rafters after me.
Look, you got to get it right. I mean, this is the Word of God. And I know there are lots of people who have their own points of irritation. What is most irritating to me is misinterpreting the Bible, because this is the Word of God, and you do the diligence to get it right.
And that passion is what motivated you to put together the MacArthur Study Bible.
Right. To be, first of all, an expositor to start with, an expositor of Scripture, and then to put together the Study Bible. You remember those days, Phil. I was reluctant to do that because I didn't necessarily want to put my words inside a Bible and my name on a Bible. But, then I realized that this was such a concern to the Reformers that the earliest translations of the Bible that the Reformers did were study Bibles.
Right.
They had notes in the margin and notes on the bottom of the page and notes in the front and notes in the back because they were so afraid people would misinterpret the Word of God.
There are things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Even Peter said so.
Yeah, there are things hard to understand.
I use it every day for that purpose. Somebody will ask me a question, what does this verse mean? And if it's a really hard verse and I don't know without studying it, the first place I turn is the MacArthur Study Bible. Well, it's been 20 years since the Study Bible was released, and we have a new 20th anniversary edition that has some new material in it. It's beautifully bound and available in quality leather.
I've never seen a more beautiful hardback Bible. Whatever they use for the cover is just really, really first class.
It is. And for those who'd like to get one for a limited time, that 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible is available while supplies last, exclusively from Grace to You. To order, you can call our toll-free number or go to our website, gty.org.
You're listening to Grace to You and our featured Bible teacher, John MacArthur, along with Executive Director Phil Johnson, starting today answering the contemporary challenges to Scripture. Along with teaching each day on this broadcast, John also serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary in Southern California. Now, as Phil mentioned, for a limited time, you can get a copy of this unique resource, the MacArthur Study Bible 20th Anniversary Edition. This commemorative resource is only available through Grace to You and includes updated study notes from John, helpful articles on how to study the Scripture, and for a limited time, you can get the MacArthur Study Bible, the 20th Anniversary Edition, for 25% off the regular price. So, place your order today as you contact us. During the sale, the deluxe hardcover edition costs $26.25. The Bible is also available in premium leather, and shipping is free for either option. Order the 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or order from the website gty.org. Again, for a limited time, the Study Bible is available at 25% off the normal price. So take advantage of the sale today and order yours. Call 800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. Now, as mentioned earlier, John, our teacher here, serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. If you'd like to have more information about these accredited institutions, you'll find links to both schools at the Grace to You website, gty.org. Again, to find those links for the schools or to order the 20th anniversary edition of the MacArthur Study Bible, go to our website, gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Invite a friend to join us here tomorrow as Phil Johnson will continue this interview with John MacArthur, answering contemporary challenges to Scripture, showing you the good news that God's Word is unbreakable, its authority is unmatched. Join us for that half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.